Well, I invite you to join me in your copy of God's Word in the book of Hosea, not to be confused with Jose or any other name, Hosea in the Old Testament. We introduced this last week. This is the first of the minor prophets, and just a word, as we're looking at the minor prophets, these aren't like the minor leagues, like these are like the double-A guys, and the major prophets are like the big league guys. It's just a way to reflect the fact that these books are shorter than a book like Isaiah. They present the eternal message of God, and therefore there's nothing minor about what they're saying. And this series that we're in, we're calling Minor Keys, because all too often the message that these prophets present is a message of judgment, is a message that is calling God's people to repentance, to turn away from their idolatry, to turn away from their injustice, to turn to God for forgiveness. But these are major messages, even though they're coming from shorter books. If we come into Hosea 1, where these first three chapters of the book of Hosea are going to recount the life and the marriage of Hosea and his wife, whose name is Gomer, not Gomer Pyle from the Andy Griffith, but it's a woman's name. Her name is Gomer, and their marriage is a parable. It is an illustration of God's love for his wayward people. And I would submit to you that Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us perhaps the greatest love story you're ever going to read. Everybody loves a love story, don't they? There's a reason why the Hallmark Channel remains popular in spite of the fact that they have like the identical storyline and like the same characters, and you can predict what's going to happen as soon as it starts. We like a story that has a great ending, and the couple gets together and everything's great and the snow is falling. There's a reason why people read those Amish romance novels. I don't see the appeal. I'm sorry, it doesn't. But there's a reason why we love kind of love stories or Jane Austen or whatever the case may be. The reason why those are attractive to people, it's not because of the brilliant acting on the Hallmark Channel or the excellent writing on those Amish romance novels. We love stories where there are displays of love, where there are displays of sacrifice, where there is a relationship that is restored that had many, many obstacles. But let's be honest, in spite of all the stories and narratives about love that are in our world today, the reality of love is often not like that. People, you know, we have this very romanticized view of love, but if you've been married and you've been in a real relationship, you realize it's not always that easy. That genuine love requires commitment, and it requires sacrifice, and it requires putting the other person's well-being and their ultimate good ahead of even your own. All too often in our culture today, people will talk about love, and really what they mean is selfishness. But Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us an illustration of love that is unlike anything else. And here's why, is because it is unlike anything else because it is not reflecting human love. It is an illustration of God's love. And God's love is incredibly lovely precisely because he shows his love to people who do not deserve it. He shows his love to people who are not seeking it. He shows his love to people who are rejecting him. Let me give you kind of the overview of what happens with Hosea. God commands Hosea to marry this woman named Gomer. Look at Hosea chapter 1, look at verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So this is like when God calls Hosea as a young man into ministry. He's beginning his prophetic ministry, the middle part of the 8th century B.C., and the Lord said to Hosea, okay, this is really important. This is not Hosea making stuff up. This is not Hosea sort of like years later sort of reflecting on his life and coming up with sort of a meaning to it. But this is God commanding him. He knows what God's commanding him to do. He says, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, okay, a wife of fornications, a wife, a woman who is going to be marked by unfaithfulness to him. Now, there's some debate. Was she unfaithful when he married her? Was she like a shrine prostitute that he's supposed to marry? Like, we don't know whether she was this way when he married her. But one thing is certain, as after Hosea marries her, she is recklessly unfaithful. She commits adultery against him again and again and again and again, to the point that they, in chapter 2, what happens? They are actually separated, and there's some kind of a court case scene that is pictured, perhaps even go through the process of divorce. But then in chapter 3, here's what happens. Here's what makes this an incredible love story. So he marries this woman. She's unfaithful to him. They're separated. But then look at chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, this is Hosea recounting this directly, go again. Love a woman, beloved of her friend. So after years of unfaithfulness, after her just running away from him, breaking his heart, stabbing him in the back, betraying him again and again and again. By the way, Hosea, under the Mosaic law, would have had every right to have her stoned, to have her executed for what she had done. She's got no claim on him. It's not like, well, Hosea, this is kind of a 50-50 thing, like you were part of the problem. Like, Hosea's not part of the problem. It's all her, right? And God says, go yet and love this woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. You might say, well, maybe she kind of cleaned her act up a little bit and was begging at Hosea's door to take her back again. And so, no, she's still in her sin. She's still living in a sinful relationship. Why? According to the love of Yahweh, the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. Say, Hosea, go love her like I love Israel. Go love her like I love my people who have cheated on me and have been wayward towards me, who look to other gods. So very clearly, the adultery that Israel is having against God is, rather than being wholly devoted, you know, to you and you only till death do us part, they're going and having sort of affairs, as it were, with these false idols, and they're worshiping other gods rather than God and God alone. And they love flagons of wine or raisin cakes. This is associated with sort of the worship rituals of the day. So here's Israel indulged in idolatry, and God saying, I still love them. And so, Hosea, I want you to live that out by going and loving this woman. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and an homer of barley and half a homer of barley. Here's the point is Gomer has so messed up her life, she's in some form of slavery. She has gone down and down and down and down that she's now in a place where she's in bondage, and to get her back, Hosea's got to pay the price of a slave to get her. So he goes and buys this woman who has hated him, who has mistreated him, who has betrayed him, and he's going to buy her back. And then what? And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. And so will I be for thee. He's renewing the covenant with her, saying, I'm devoting myself wholly to you, and you're devoting yourself wholly to me. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So that's the trajectory of the story. He marries her in chapter 1. She betrays him. She runs from him. She ruins her life. And then he goes back and loves her once again. That's an incredible love story. Now, it doesn't have the sort of the romantic glow of like the snow falling on the Hallmark Channel. This is far more profound. Hosea has to sacrifice everything for her, just as God has sacrificed his own son to redeem you and me. That's what this story is all about. Now, what we want to do is drill down in chapter 1, and we're gonna walk through this over the next several weeks. James Montgomery Boyce called this passage the second greatest story ever told. For good reason, because the greatest story ever told is about the reality that this pictures, right? Like God's love for his people, Christ's love for his church, that he came and he seeks us when we're sinners. But in this love story, instead of finding romantic walks on the beach, it's a story full of betrayal, infidelity, judgment, separation. It's a story of a man who marries a wife who loves her, who cares for her, but she betrays him, and the marriage is wrecked, and yet he goes and loves her yet again. So chapter 1, verse 2 introduces this all for us. It says, go marry a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. In other words, she's going to have kids as a result of her liaisons. Messed up situation. He's saying, hey, this is all going to be yours, Hosea. You're going to deal with this. For the land, okay, that's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole, hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. He's saying, just as this woman is going to betray you, Israel has betrayed me and rejected me and turned away from me. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, the name of her father, which conceived and bare him a son. Now what's going to happen for the rest of chapter 1 is there's going to be three children who are going to be born, and each of them God's going to give a name that will symbolize the judgment that is going to come on Israel. So here's the big contours of the picture. Hosea's marriage with Gomer is a picture of God's covenant relationship with Israel. The children that then come as a result are a picture of the judgments that God is going to unleash on Israel because of their unfaithfulness to him. There'll be three children. One's name is Jezreel, one's name is Lo-Ruhamah, one's name is Lo-Ami. And each of these names has significance in showing how God responds to unfaithful Israel. Now here's the big message we want to get from this. The big message from this chapter is that God shows grace to undeserving sinners. Okay, and that's almost redundant because grace by definition is something that's given to the undeserving. But we're just making it really clear. God shows favor and grace to undeserving sinners, just as he shows mercy and grace to Israel in this story in promising to restore them. He shows grace and mercy to us in promising to forgive us if we come to Christ. So there's sort of three stages here, and I'm just very simple here this morning. There's sin, that's pictured by the unfaithfulness of Gomer. There's judgment that is pictured by the names of the three children. And yet at the same time, there's a promise of salvation that God's saying, hey, and Israel, even though you have rejected me, salvation's coming. So let's look at the sin. God tells Hosea right up front, you're going to marry a wife who is going to be marked by unfaithfulness. Now, sometimes this gets translated as go marry a prostitute. That's not entirely accurate to the Hebrew. That sort of connotes a profession. The emphasis here is on her character. She's the kind of woman who's going to be unfaithful to him, who's going to even have children with other people. And it all pictures Israel's rejection of God. Now, maybe you hear this and it makes you a little uncomfortable to be like, I don't like that image. Why are we talking about this kind of thing in church? Hey, guys, it's in the Bible. And maybe we sort of need to get over some of our discomfort with talking about these kinds of things if it's in the Bible. The point here is the pain and the grief and the shame that Hosea faced as a result of this marriage mirrors the grief that sin brings to God. If you look over in chapter 11, we kind of get a sense of the heart of God towards sinners. Sometimes you think, well, God hates sin. He absolutely does. But God also loves sinners. And God will judge sin, yet God loves the sinners that he is having to judge. Look in Hosea 11. Let me find these verses here. Look down. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? Okay, that's a reference to the northern 10 tribes. God's saying, how can I hand you over to the judgment that is going to come? Yet he does. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? And how shall I set thee as Zeboim? Okay, those are the names of cities that were associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel's sin is so bad, God's like, I'm going to have to treat you like you're Sodom and Gomorrah. But it grieves my heart. Mine heart is turned within me, just the anguish. My repentings are kindled together. Now, this is sort of ascribing to God, sort of to help us understand like human-like characteristics. God does not, just to be clear, does not change his mind and go through emotional anguish because he's God. But this is to help us get an insight onto the love that God has towards sinners. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. God's saying, I'm going to judge, but there's a hope of mercy in that. The consequences that Gomer faced in her life, being separated from Hosea, going into slavery, it reflects what would happen to Israel. They would go into captivity. This relationship with God is compared to marriage because God operates in terms of what the Bible calls a covenant, which is a serious, like a sacred agreement that God makes with people. When God brings Israel up out of Egypt, remember the story of the Exodus with Moses? He brings them to Mount Sinai and he enters into a covenant relationship with Israel. And there's obligations that Israel has towards God. You can read about that if you read Deuteronomy 28. There's things that Israel was to do as part of their relationship with God. But you read the rest of the story of the Old Testament, they didn't keep any of those, and they violated them completely. They ignored God's law completely. And the terms of the covenant said this: if Israel rebels against the covenant, God would bring judgment upon them. They would be removed from the land. They would face curses. They would face judgment. And that's exactly what Hosea is declaring. In the same way, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are in a covenant relationship with God. Now, it's not the Mosaic covenant. It's called the New Covenant. And you are to belong to God and to God alone. This is why in the book of Ephesians, Paul compares Christ's love to the church. He says, this is what marriage actually pictures. Like, the reality behind marriage is the love Jesus has for his people. This idea is rooted in the Old Testament. This bride that God is seeking in both the Old and the New Testament of redeemed sinners. And so therefore, to not be faithful to God is like committing adultery. It's like coming into a marriage and then having all of these affairs on the side. That's sin, by the way. I know that's not readily clear in our culture today or in our entertainment. But to cheat on God, to have worship other idols, is like committing adultery. That is a powerful picture for sin. That's Israel's unfaithfulness, but think about our unfaithfulness. In this story, just to be very clear, sometimes we try to like psychologize these stories. Oh man, I wonder what Hosea was thinking and what Gomer was thinking and all these things. In the story, understand Hosea, he pictures God. And in the story, you and I are Gomer. You and I are the ones who were made to know and to worship God. In a sense, when God made man, there was sort of a covenant-like relationship when God created Adam. So even if you're not a Christian, you have an obligation to live for God and to live for His glory because you were made in His image. Your sin, when you sin, let's say when you lie, when you steal, when you lust, when you curse, with all the ways that we sin, that is not just the violation of a cosmic code. Like, oh, I broke some law of the universe. It is a violation of a law. But more than anything, it is a violation of a relationship. This image of sin being like adultery reminds us that all sin is against God and all sin is relational. Our sin, our violations of His law, they're the violation of a sacred relationship with God Himself, whether you are a Christian or not. God is making clear that sin is this blatant betrayal of a covenant relationship. It is high-handed rebellion against our King. It's backstabbing betrayal to our faithful Creator. So think of it this way. I cannot commit treason against the country of Mongolia. It's impossible. I could commit treason against the United States of America because I belong to this nation. This image of sin being betrayal only makes sense if there is some obligation that we as creatures have to our Creator. Beloved, you do. God's the Creator. He made you in His own image. He decided whether you would be male or female. That's not up to you. He made you to know and to worship Him. And because He's the Creator, He gets to set the rules. It's like, my creation, my rules. And when we sin, we're saying, God, I got a better idea. I want to be God. I want to worship myself rather than you. That's all our unfaithfulness. But this is also good news. Sin is relational, but this also means that salvation is. Sometimes we think that getting saved is just about going to heaven. Sometimes we'll hear the gospel presented this way to be like, hey, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And everyone's like, yes. Okay, well, here's what God has done for you to go to heaven. And salvation is not less than being able to go to heaven when you die. But salvation, more than anything, is a relationship where if relationship between you and God is one of hostility, is restored in Jesus. Listen, if you come to Jesus just to be like, I want to go to heaven and I don't really want God, I question whether you have actually been saved. Salvation means I'm coming to God for a relationship that's restored through Jesus, for my sin to be forgiven, for my guilt to be taken away. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, what we said about that obligation to God is doubly true. Not only are you sort of covenantally obligated to God because you're His creature, you are obligated to God because you are now His child. You become a believer in Jesus, you give up all right of ownership to yourself. 1 Corinthians says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're brought into this relationship with Jesus. It's like a marriage, according to Ephesians 5. It's like an adoption, according to Romans chapter 8. There's a lot of ways that this is described. But you are saved as a Christian. You are redeemed, not to go live how you want, but to be for Him and for Him alone, to be devoted to Him completely, for there to be no sort of side affairs, but to belong to Him, body and soul. And to sin against God is like to commit adultery against Him. Listen, this means we cannot have a cavalier attitude towards sin. Sometimes we have a cavalier attitude towards sin, and ironically, it looks like loudly denouncing certain sins that we don't struggle with. Right? So, in order to make me feel less bad about my sin, I create a hierarchy of, well, here's some sins that are really bad, and they're all ones that I don't struggle with conveniently. And that lets me sort of treat my sins as like, yeah, they're kind of lesser. They're not really that important. Listen, all sin is a violation of this relationship against God. Whether that's lying, whether that's gossip, whether that's lust, whether that's adultery, whether that's homosexuality, whether that's stealing, whether that's murder, whether that's anger, all sin is a violation of this relationship against God. Beloved, we cannot have a cavalier attitude towards sin. We can't treat it as a punchline. We can't treat it as just a, hey, here's some sins that we're cool with, and here's some sins that we're not. You know the most serious sin in the world today? It's not some sin that's created, that's going on in the culture. The most serious sin, the sin that should most outrage you and anger you, is your own. The sin that resides in your heart, the sin that you love, the sin that you indulge, that's the most serious sin that you should be concerned about. All right, so there's the picture of sin. The picture of sin is this, hey, there's this relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and Gomer is cheating on Hosea just like Israel is cheating on God, just like you and I rebel against God. But the God of the universe is not going to stand idly by while creatures made in his image live as if he did not exist. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who is righteous. He is a God who is glorious. He is a God who will uphold justice and righteousness. So now we get the judgment, and this is sort of the heart of this first chapter. There's going to be three children that are born, and each of them are going to illustrate the judgment that's going to come to Israel. So the end of verse 3, Hosea 1. So he went and took Gomer, he married her. She conceived and bare him a son. Indicates, at least at the beginning, their marriage is functioning in a healthy way, that Hosea is involved here. And the Lord said unto him, so notice God's the one who's going to come up with the names for these kids. This is not Hosea being like, let me come up with nasty names for my kids. This is God. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Why does he name this kid Jezreel? Well, here's what the name Jezreel means. The name Jezreel is the idea of scattered. This is exactly what's going to happen to Israel. You read it on the story, the Assyrians come in, they're removed from the land, they're scattered. Later on, the Babylonians come, and the southern kingdom is taken, and they're scattered. And to this day, the descendants of Israel are scattered everywhere from Tel Aviv to New York City, right? The name also can mean sown, because just like you would grab seed and you would throw it, it can mean planted, it can mean scattered. Here it's being used in that negative sense. But more importantly, Jezreel is the name of a place. You don't run into anyone else in the Bible who gets named Jezreel. This would be like calling your kid, this is my firstborn son, his name is Albuquerque. I'm sorry if you name your kid Albuquerque, like, great sounding name. But most of us, it's a place name, not a personal name. So God says, name him Jezreel. Why? Well, look at the verse. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Okay, who's the house of Jehu? Okay, this is the ruling dynasty. There was a king whose name was Jehu who came in. You can read about this in 2 Kings 9 and 10. And he is actually divinely commissioned to come and clean the house of Israel. And he stages a coup, and he takes out Ahab, and he takes out Jezebel, and he kills a bunch of people. It's incredibly violent. He goes even beyond what God commissioned him to do. He gets rid of Baal worship. Like, he really does some incredible things, but he does not turn away from idolatry. So here's this royal dynasty that's ruling that gets started in a coup. God told him he's going to reign for 4 generations. We're now coming to the end of that time frame. As Hosea is ministering, there's a king by the name of Jeroboam II, and he's actually really successful. The kingdom is expanding, he's conquering, everything looks great. Yet God is saying, this dynasty that began in violence is going to what? End in violence. That's the sense of, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's God saying, I'm going to put an end to this dynasty and to an independent kingship. And by the way, within 30 years of Hosea saying this, Israel goes from being thriving to not even existing. You know what happened? So Jeroboam II has a son whose name is Zechariah, and there's not the same guy who wrote the prophet. He reigns for just a few months, and a guy named Shalom comes and murders him. He dies in a coup in almost the same place, in the valley of Jezreel, where this all started. God is true to his word. Jezreel is a place where there's tremendous violence in Israel's history. And here's Jehu, who is his dynasty is going to be brought to an end. And what's going to happen now, we look at in verse 5, and it will come to pass at that day, so future to where Hosea is speaking, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. This is to say your military might, you're talking about a bow and arrow, right? God's like, I'm going to take your military might, and it's going to be broken in the same location. You read on in 2 Kings, and you find out that the Assyrian Empire comes through and does precisely that. They conquer this region, they take over the kingdom, and the nation is judged. It's like, okay, that's all some interesting history of this guy named Jehu and these battles and people named Tiglath-Pileser and Sargon II and all these different guys from history. What's the point? The point is this: the Bible is clear from beginning to end that the wages of sin is death. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, God puts a tree in the Garden of Eden and he tells Adam, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, physical death. Last time I checked, studies show that the death rate is holding steady at 100%. 10 out of 10 people will die. Well, we don't like to think about that, but there's more to it. Death is, yes, the sentence of God against sin, and all of us will face that. But beyond that, there is a spiritual death. There is a second death that all those who die in rebellion against God, all those who die with their sins unforgiven, will face the wrath of Almighty God. They'll stand before God on Judgment Day. The books will be opened, and whoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. We can say the Bible is true. We've got to accept this teaching of God's judgment against sin. For Israel, this meant quite literally, these people that Hosea was speaking to, them and their children would face the violence of the Assyrian Empire. By the way, if you know anything about the Assyrian Empire, they're basically like ISIS with nukes. They're like a terrifying terrorist-like army, but with like superpower status and the most powerful military in the world at that time. Terrifying violence, horrific suffering that would come to them. You see, God hates sin. God judges sin. And it does not matter whether your sin is at this present moment a culturally celebrated sin, like it's an entire month, or it's a culturally mocked sin that everyone's like, you wouldn't dare say that you struggle with that sin because everyone looks down on it. It doesn't matter whether your sin is religiously respectable or socially abhorrent, God will judge it. Everybody that we encounter is an eternal soul made for God, who, if they don't know Jesus, is living with their sins unforgiven, and God's wrath is hanging over them. And maybe that's even you here this morning. You're like, this is heavy stuff. I don't know what to do with this. As we interact with the people around us, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, nobody that you interact with is a mere mortal. Everybody you interact with, in other words, is going to spend somewhere forever. You consider the condition of their souls. So kids are going back to school. You're going to have an opportunity to interact, depending on your school. But even if you're in like a Christian school, you're going to have an opportunity to interact with people who don't know Jesus. How could your actions and your words win an opportunity to tell them about Christ or invite them to church or say, come to our fall festival? As you interact with people in your neighborhood, could it be that there are issues that are more important than the divisions that are occurring in your neighborhood? As you interact with people online, you might disagree with them on all matters, political and cultural, but understand there are things that are far more important, where they spend eternity, things that are far more important than the next election. And maybe as you think about the world, you're like, man, there is so much injustice, there is so much evil, there is so much unpunished crime that you almost go crazy, almost go mad with outrage at it. The name Jezreel reminds us that God will judge sin. Jehu's dynasty might have gotten away with their violence for four generations, but there was a stopping point where God said, that's enough. God will judge all sin in the end. There's a day coming when Jesus will return and all sin will be dealt with. There is a day coming. All sin will be dealt with in the end. Now, there's a second child that is born. That's the first judgment, this judgment of being scattered. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. So we've got a son, Jezreel, now there's a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Okay, anybody name their kid Lo-Ruhamah? Not seen that one on the list of names, so it's a Bible name. This is not a name, by the way, you would want to give your kids. Read on. For I will no more have mercy. Okay, this is what the name means. I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, and I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So his next name, Lo-Ruhamah, and the next name you'll see in verse 9 is Lo-Ami. Okay, that in the Hebrew, that prefix Lo means not. Ruhamah means mercied or loved. So this, just to give you a sense, it would be like you go to the hospital, your baby is born, they're like, what name do you want to put on the birth certificate? And you say, unloved. That's a shocking name. That would be a name that, like, you're doing roll and call, and they're like, this kid's name is Unloved? What kind of crazy parents are these? It's a shocking name that would get everybody's attention. That's the point. These children, their names, Hosea's marriage is meant to preach a message. So Lo Ruhamah, unloved, not shown mercy, not shown compassion. What God is saying is, Israel, because of your rebellion against me, I am removing my favor and my mercy and my grace from you. You're going to face judgment. God had held it back for many years. For decade after decade, king after king, God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and he's saying, the time is coming to an end. It is going to be appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And yet, in spite of this, verse 7, there's a little glimmer of hope, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. So just a quick little historical note. Israel, the 12 tribes, after the days of Solomon, had split into two. There's the northern 10 tribes. It's called either Ephraim or Israel. That's who Hosea is addressing. And then there's the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you read 2 Kings, you'll find out, like, Israel was just completely given over to idolatry. Judah still had some times of revival, and God is saying, I'm going to show mercy to them. Here's what happened. In the decades after Hosea preached, the Assyrian Empire came in, and they destroyed those northern 10 tribes, hauled them off into captivity, put new people in the land, like they were obliterated from existing as a nation. Some of the refugees fled south, where there was a good king by the name of Hezekiah. And this would have been at the end, after the time of Hosea. And the Assyrians decided to take a crack at him. A king by the name of Sennacherib came in, and he conquered all these towns, and he besieged the city of Jerusalem. And what does Hezekiah do? He goes before the Lord, and he prays and says, God, we can't defeat these people. You're going to have to do it. And in the middle of the night, the angel of the Lord comes out and kills 185,000 of their troops, and they leave. I think that's what verse 7 is describing. God's saying, I'm going to have mercy on Judah, and I'm going to deliver them. And guess what? They didn't deliver themselves. If there's going to be deliverance, it's not going to be through us. It's not going to be through our schemes, through our efforts. It's going to be through God's mercy and God's grace. But there's a little phrase at the end of verse 6. Notice that last phrase, I will utterly take them away. If you read other translations, you'll see this is the way this is rendered is all over the map. Some will say, lest I should show mercy to them, lest I should forgive them completely. Here's literally how this phrase is rendered in the Hebrew. God is saying, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will surely forgive them. If you were just reading the Hebrew, God's saying, I'm not going to show mercy, but I will utterly forgive them. And there's a reason why no translation's gone that way, because that feels like whiplash to say, I'm not going to show you mercy, I'm not going to show you grace, but I will forgive. What do we do with that? The grammar here is difficult, and I'm not a Hebrew grammarian, but one scholar by the name of Dwayne Garrett writes this. He says, after kind of looking at all the options, we are thus left with the astonishing possibility that the text means exactly what it says, I will completely forgive them. So here's what this is saying. God's saying, I'm gonna remove my mercy, remove my grace, yet at the same time, there is a day coming when I will completely forgive them. Should it not surprise us that God, who delights in grace and mercy, even in the midst of announcing judgment, would hold out the promise of grace? Now, it wouldn't be for that generation. That generation would be judged. But the day is coming when there is a restoration, a promise, a call to repentance. Even though in the short term God would judge Israel, in the same breath he promises a full future and free forgiveness of them in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it. And you say, well, this feels a little contrived. How can God both say, I'm going to judge the wicked, but I'm also going to forgive them? It's the same thing we get in Exodus 34 where God says, I'm a God who's going to show mercy and grace, but I will by no means clear the guilty. Like, how can God say, I'm never going to overlook any guilt or sin, yet I'm going to forgive sinners? Isn't that like the definition of overlooking? Here's the answer. God never will just sweep sin under the rug. Never. God's never going to just say, you know what, your sin's going to get a pass. God will judge all sin. Which kind of leaves us in a bind, doesn't it? To be like, hey, God, if God's going to judge all sin, I'm in big trouble because I'm a sinner and he has to do that. Here's what God does in his wisdom and in his grace and his mercy is he sends Jesus Christ, who is his own son, who is not a sinner. And Jesus is truly human, so he can represent us, and he's truly God, so he can bear all of the judgment of God. And Jesus hangs on the cross, and as he hangs on the cross, he bears the judgment that our sin deserves, the lo ruhama, the not mercy. God poured out his wrath. God took all of the judgment that we deserved, and he unleashed it on his son. And because Jesus was representing us, my sin was judged in Christ. And because of Jesus, God can look at me and say, I will completely forgive. And so we see this amazing tension. It runs through the whole Bible from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, right here in Hosea 1, verse 6. I'm not going to have mercy on them, but I will completely forgive for those who are in Christ. Our God both refuses to clear the guilty, but also promises to forgive the guilty. And this can only be resolved at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is at the cross that God pours out his wrath, treating his beloved son like lo ruhama, not loved, so that we who are undeserving and guilty could be treated like his beloved son. Now we come to this third name. Verse 8, now when she had weaned lo ruhama, she conceived and bare a son. So some time has passed by. I think maybe this just gives us a nudge in the direction to say, look, even though God is pronouncing these judgments, there's time that goes by. God is a God who is incredibly patient. God is patient with sinners like you and me. The fact that, like, every day you get up and you don't die means God's been patient with you another day. But there's this next child who is born. So this is a son. So we've had a son, a daughter, now there's a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami. Okay, so the lo is not ami, is people, and the I on the end makes it personal, not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. This is God saying, you no longer are in a covenant relationship with me. This is the language, you go back to Exodus 6 and verse 7, God says, I'm going to bring Israel up out of Egypt, and I will be your God, and you will be what? My people. Now this is getting completely reversed. This is almost like divorce formula. If you read sort of ancient stuff, it's almost like God is saying, the covenant between you and me, you have put it through the paper shredder, and I'm acknowledging that you are no longer my people. This would be like a parent, child's born at the hospital, what name do you want to put on the birth certificate? So the first one is like Albuquerque, second one is unloved, and this one would be like saying illegitimate. It's a name that would get everybody's attention, that you'd be like, what a horrifying name. Now, I don't think this is Hosea's personal attitude towards his kids. But this is saying, this is what is going on between God and Israel, between God and sinners. This is the reversal of that covenant relationship that God had established at Mount Sinai. Chapter 2, you can kind of see this played out where God is saying, you're going to be rejected, you're going to be judged, you're going to go off into captivity. They're going to get sent into exile, they're going to be removed from the land. They're going to, in a sense, no longer be his people. So in this story, okay, we're not Hosea, we're Gomer. In the story, we deserve all of these judgments that are mentioned here and then some. We deserve death. We don't deserve God's mercy, that's for sure. We don't deserve a relationship with God. If that was the end of the story, well, that's a pretty depressing story. But what we find repeatedly in the book of Hosea is God will pronounce judgment and then he'll turn around and say, for the day is coming when there's going to be salvation. And that's what we get now in verse 10. Yet, just as we had kind of the whiplash between, I'm not going to have mercy, but I will forgive, we get the same thing. You're not going to be my people. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Where's that language coming from? That's coming from Exodus 22, where God made a promise with Abraham to say, Abraham, you're going to have children that are going to be, the number of your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. In one place, he says, look up at the skies. Can you count the stars? That's how many your descendants are going to be. Where God had said to Jacob, the dust on the ground, that's what your descendants will be like. God is saying, in spite of Israel's failure, in spite of the judgment that's going to come, I'm still going to keep my promises. I'm still going to fulfill my purposes. They're not going to be thwarted by sin. They're not going to be thwarted by judgment. We go along. Okay, well, they're going to be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. God's saying, okay, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that I made with Abraham, that one's still on the books. That's still going to be fulfilled. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people. Okay, that's the previous verse. Like in the place where God, in a sense, had cut off the covenant relationship, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Like there's going to be a restoration, and it's going to be way greater than what was lost. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So at this point in history, they're like North and South Korea, right? They have civil wars all the time. They don't really like each other. God's going to say there's going to be a reunion between them. And they shall appoint themselves one head. At this point, the monarchy's divided. There's going to be one monarch, one ruler to rule over them. And they shall come up out of the land. The idea there is not come up into the land like the Exodus, but come up out of the land. Sort of like a plant that has been sown into the ground is now coming up out of the ground. Or like a corpse has been buried in the ground is resurrected. That's the language that Ezekiel uses. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Remember we said Jezreel can mean scattered, but can also mean planted. God's saying there's going to be a day where you're going to be replanted once again. Say ye unto your brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, Ami, and to your sister, Ruhamah. Notice what's missing now is the little low at the front that says, not loved and not my people. He's like, one day that's going to drop off and you once again are going to be loved and you're going to once again be my people. This brings us into this final stage of relationship with God is salvation. So there's sin. Our sin is against God and it deserves his judgment. There is judgment that's conveyed in these three names, but there is a promise of salvation. And here in the year 750-ish BC, God is predicting something that really would come to pass. God's saying, the promise I made to Abraham, I'm going to fulfill those promises. And the statement there about, hey, they're going to be reunited, there'll be one ruler. The promises that I made to David, that there would be a descendant who would sit on his throne and rule forever, that's also going to be fulfilled. And guess how it gets fulfilled? It gets fulfilled in the most surprising way. Reading this, you would just think, well, this means they're going to go off into exile, and then they're going to come back from exile, and there'll be a king. Well, you read the history, that's not what happened. They went off into exile. Most of them never came back. A few of them came back, and it was just kind of a train wreck, and it's a disaster. You read the intertestamental period. It's just nothing kind of measures up. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. And guess what? Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Jesus shows up as the descendant of David. And Jesus comes, not just sort of, let's try to restore things, kind of make them back the way they were. He comes back and says, I'm going to make everything new. And he's going to establish a brand new covenant in his blood. This is incredible. So how do we go from not my people to sons of the living God? We get people who have no claim on the mercy of God being adopted into his family. They're like, well, is this something that's sort of happening in history? Some people would read this and be like, well, 1948, Israel like goes back to their land. That's not what this is talking about. The New Testament tells us exactly how this gets fulfilled. This gets fulfilled right now. Now, that maybe messes with your theology. You're like, well, God said this to Israel, so it can only be to Israel. Well, the New Testament writers don't work that way. Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 shows us exactly how this gets fulfilled, explicitly quoting this passage. And insofar as the biblical writers understood the Bible probably better than you and me, I'm going to go with Paul on this. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 22. He's having a discussion here about like the sovereignty of God and how God, and this is actually in a context where he's going to come around and say, and God one day has a purpose for Israel. But it's bigger than that. Okay, so what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He's like, there's some people who will go to destruction. God is patient with them. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. So there's certain people that he's saying God has prepared them for glory and he's showing mercy on them. And you say, who are they? Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's okay, people who have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus. And then you're like, okay, where's this coming from? Look at verse 25. As he saith also in Osi, which is the Greek spelling of Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So here's what Paul says. That promise that we just read in Hosea, that's not like just Israel. He's saying, here's Paul writing to a church in Rome, that had Jews, that had Gentiles. He's saying, guys, everyone who believes in Jesus is getting in on that promise. That's awesome. Now, that doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. Don't hear me saying that. Romans 11 goes on to say, and so all Israel will be saved. What I'm saying is, it includes both. When God, he makes a promise, God reserves the right to super fulfill that promise. He makes a promise to Israel, and he's saying, and by the way, I'm also saving all of these people who are not Israel who believe in Jesus. Look how good and merciful and gracious I am. 1 Peter chapter 2 also quotes this passage. It's not just this one spot. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But ye, speaking to Christians who are scattered, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And here it is, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So how does this salvation that is predicted in Hosea get fulfilled? It gets fulfilled in Jesus. And it's fulfilled in Jesus and everyone who trusts and believes in Jesus. There's this just total reversal of, here's all these people who are on the outside. That's you and me. We had no claim, as we read in Ephesians 2, on the promises of God. All these people who deserve nothing but God's wrath. All these people who have no claim on a relationship with God. And yet through Christ, we become the people of God. Yet through Christ, we become the children of the living God. Yet in Christ, we become his own bride. Yet in Christ, we are completely, forever, freely forgiven. This is incredible. The story of the Bible is not as simple sometimes as just like, well, here's a promise, boom, here's a fulfillment. Sometimes it's like it expands and it flowers and it goes in directions that surprise us because God's grace, it's not like a cause and effect law. It is something that he exercises freely and richly however he wants. And that's what makes it so good. That's what makes it so gracious. That's what makes it so amazing. God says the day is going to come when they're going to be reunited under one head. That one head is Jesus. Jesus even now rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day he is going to come back and make all things new. I say that as a word of encouragement. You look around at what is happening in our world. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be like, something's messed up here. You can see the conflict that sin brings. Sin ruptures our relationship with God, but it also wrecks our relationship with others. It splits Israel and Judah in Hosea's day. In our day, we see rival factions and competing groups and tribes, and we see even just on an individual level the wreckage that divorce brings. We see the wreckage of racial animosity. We see the wreckage of ruptured families. We see how sin divides and brings conflicts, whether you're talking about individuals or bigger groups like nations. But in Christ, all of that can begin to be reversed. In a sense, what the Church of Jesus Christ is, in small part, is God getting all these people from different groups that normally wouldn't get along. I mean, like, hey, guess what? You guys have Jesus in common, so boom, you're now one body. Taking Jews and Gentiles, taking black and white, taking rich and poor, taking male and female, taking groups that historically and on a human level would be at each other's throats. And he says, through the cross, I've taken the hostility. I've gotten rid of it, and you are one in Christ, under one head, under the King, King Jesus. That's what Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is all about. And we look forward to the day when that King returns. When King Jesus comes back to this earth, and he establishes a kingdom on this earth, and he saves all Israel, as is predicted in Romans chapter 11, And he rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. We look forward to that day. We look forward to a day that the nations really will be at peace. We look forward to a day when there's going to be no more death. We look forward to a day when conflict is going to be no more because sin will be no more. We long for the day that God takes scattered and unloved and unwanted and turns it into planted and turns it into loved and turns it into wanted. And here's the good news. All of that can be yours right now. Now, if you will simply repent of your sins, if you will simply put your trust in Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross for you. There's no other way. There's no goodness in us to earn that or to merit that. That can be yours. Now, I am not here to say, believe in Jesus and everything will just be great. Life will be hard. You'll be at war against sin. The world will be against you. Satan will oppose you. But the most fundamental relationship in the universe, your relationship with God, will be made right. It'll be made whole. It'll be restored. That's a love story. That's a love story worth reading and rereading, singing and celebrating, and thanking God.